Hey, y'all can start searching for the little book of Nahum tonight. Nahum. Kind of one of those little bitty ones. Book of Nahum. Okay, Book of Nahum. We're not getting very far very fast, but that's all right. We're down towards the end of verse 3 now. Let me begin at the top real quick. You have quite the contrast of a contrasting picture, I should say, of our God. On one hand, He's presented here in the very same passage as both. A very severe, wrathful, furious God who's jealous of the idols and will not put up with it forever. On the other hand, He's also said to be a slow of anger and great in power and so on. Let's start with verse 1 just to pick it up. The burden of Nineveh. So the city that Jonah was called to preach to, the Gentiles there, Assyrian city, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite, and again the negative. God is jealous and He is. The Lord revengeth, and he does. The Lord revengeth, and is furious, and He is. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries. He reserveth wrath for His enemies. But then at the same time, it says the Lord is slow to anger. You've experienced that. And great in power. And whether you've seen it or not, your very salvation is proof of God's great power. He did some stuff to you that nobody could ever figure out how to do. Says there that He's slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. That flows into the whole thing we talked about in Sunday school this last Sunday with the remission of sins versus the redemption of sins thing. So hopefully you got that kind of squared away, that I didn't confuse you too much on that. Verse 3. The Lord hath His way, it says, in the whirlwind. And that's something we did not deal with last time. I want to talk to you about the Lord having His way in the whirlwind. Take your Bibles here, and Nahum is thick with cross-references. And so, as is our habit with our Bibles, we do cross-reference those things. Look in Isaiah chapter 66. The Bible says the Lord has His way in the whirlwind. That whirlwind is pictured, first of all, as the presence of God. Oftentimes, one thing that's tied in with it is the second coming of Christ. Isaiah, book of Isaiah chapter 66. And go down, if you will, to verse 15. Now notice the context here, if for what it's worth. Notice verse 7, she travailed and brought forth, delivered of a man-child. That man-child is Israel in Revelation chapter 12. Notice verse 8, a nation born in one day. That is the man-child delivered of the woman in Revelation 12. That man-child delivered is Israel, a newborn nation. And so with that context, verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come with fire, second coming of Christ, with His chariots, like a whirlwind. So there's that second coming reference that usually applies with the whirlwind found in the Bible. To render His anger with fury, there's that same theme that is in Nahum. And His rebuke with flames of fire, for by fire and by His sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Let's keep turning here to Jeremiah chapter 23, looking at this whirlwind. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, and go down to verse 19. We were in this passage this last Sunday morning with regard to the fire and the hammer. And in verse 19, behold, in that context, the context of vengeance, the context of the Lord being angry with the wicked and coming back to judge the wicked and the wicked prophets. Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. You would need to understand that wicked to be that wicked man, the wicked of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Antichrist. Right? So again, that whirlwind is connected that way. Notice it just a couple more. Ezekiel 1, it's also likened with the presence of the Lord. And it says that the Lord has His way in the whirlwind. Ezekiel chapter 1, and you find this picture of this that's a little hard to picture, with wheels within wheels and on their sides and going forth and all that kind of thing. It's just kind of hard to picture. But part of that picture is, I looked in verse 4, Ezekiel 1, 4, and I looked and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst thereof also, out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. It's a type of the presence of God that might be something, something of what it looks like with Christ coming back at Armageddon. But talking about that whirlwind. Now, go back to Nahum, chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord hath His way, says in the whirlwind. Now, whirlwind in Texas and down through Nebraska and Kansas and those places is a tornado. Whether or not they're technically, scientifically the same, I'm not sure. But plainly, a whirlwind is an extraordinarily powerful thing. There can be, you know, 200 or 300 mile an hour winds in those things, and they can tear up stuff, as you can imagine. You've seen hurricanes. Hurricanes, I suppose, technically are not whirlwinds, but you're reminded that, you know, these elements that the Lord has set in place. When you start talking about wind, think of all the damage that God can do with wind. I mean, we look at a gentle breeze and it's pleasant and all that kind of stuff, but boy, the Lord cranks that thing up to about 250 miles an hour, and there's hardly anything that can stand. And that's just God with wind doing it. Then you think about water and the damage that can be done by water. They're finding still boulders and humongous rocks that sit out in places that have no formations like them anywhere, no rocks like them anywhere within thousands of miles. And we believe that those rocks, because of the power of the flood, were moved from where they were to where they are now. And there's stuff that is in out west in Montana and Wyoming that they have no rocks anywhere in the United States like those. But they're sitting out there out there alone, and they had to come from somewhere. They probably came in the flood, if we understand things right. So you think about just what God can do with wind, and what God can do with water, and what God can do with fire. And you start maybe understanding a little bit how the Lord's way is in the whirlwind. The Bible comments on this back in Psalm 107. And I don't know if you've ever, what you've experienced. I know, you know, it's kind of amazing, even just with relatives, you know, relatively minor things that I've seen. It just, you know, you have a fairly bright, pretty day in the winter here. And I'll never will forget a couple of times, you know, it was supposed to snow and it didn't. And so they kept promising snow, but I didn't want to cancel church. And so, you know, in spite of the blob coming at us, I thought, it's nice and sunny out. And man, by the time we got in the car and got as close as Hanson down here, I was wishing I had stayed home and that I'd call church off, because it was nasty. I mean, that snow was coming down. I could hardly see. It was just terrible. And I don't know if you've ever been in a scary thunderstorm or not, but the Lord can scare you with wind and water and fire. Amen? Now, it mentions this in Psalm 107, and I've never been a seaman. I've never done much, you know, out there. I'm happy in a rowboat, and that's all I want to do. But I'll never forget, you know, being in Pensacola a couple times, you know, with a hurricane kind of brewing out in the Gulf. We would go down to the beach at night just to see what was going on and stand out there. And, man, after I'm there about 5 minutes, I'm ready to go home, because that wind is just roaring out there. And, you know, it's not dangerous yet or anything like that. And the waves are not but, you know, 5 or 6 foot waves. But the wind and those waves crashing in, you know, I knew I was nearby something a lot more powerful than me. And I don't know if you've ever been in a storm. I read a book called The Perfect Storm. There's a little bit of stuff in it that's not ideal for Christian reading, I suppose. There's some language and stuff. But something, a storm that brewed out in the Atlantic, North Atlantic, a fishing town was basically destroyed of the guys that fished there because it was just a perfect weather event with just the right winds and just the right storms meeting at just the right places. And one of those boats encountered 100-foot waves before their fishing boat sank and all hands were lost. Just a perfect storm. Just God doing stuff with wind and water, you know. Well, he says that along that line. Verse 23 of Psalm 107, you have a powerful God. He can do so much stuff with just a little breeze, with just a little water, just a little fire. Think about what he can do when he decides to allow a mudslide in California. He can wipe out an entire town with the right size mudslide. Think what he can do with the power of the magma, the volcanic magma and the lava. Well, look at what happened at Mount St. Helens. Look at what happened in history. Folks, that's God's hand and stuff. And down here in Psalms, it just gives you a little picture. It says in verse 23, they that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to heaven. Now, you know, our building here has to be at most from the ground outside probably 30 feet in the air at the apex, maybe even less. Think about being in the open ocean with 120-foot waves. And your little boat, your fishing vessel, is trying to keep the nose in and climb those waves and comes back and crashes down 100 feet at a time. Now, brother, that's a lot of wind. And, you know, it's unimaginable power. When you start thinking about nature's elements, by that I mean God's elements, and stop to consider the nuclear reaction that's going on in every sun in this universe day by day, the absolute unfathomable power in each and every solar system that has a sun to it, ours being a relatively small one, you get some idea of just what God has up His sleeve for power and possibility. I mean, seriously. However many tens of thousands, perhaps millions, of Hiroshima atom bombs going off every second on the sun. And where did that stuff come from? Well, it was God. And He's so powerful, He can take nothing heavier than wind and tear up everything man's made. He can do something that, you know, you can take the water that's in your little kiddie pool out in the backyard that you wade in and let the baby play in during the summer, and He can take enough of that water and ruin a country if He chooses to. A tsunami just ruins entire regions. And that's just the power of God's magnificence. So it goes on to say here in verse 25, for He commandeth, raiseth up the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Wit. I wot not. I knew not. They're as far as their knowledge can take them. You get out in the perfect storm on a fishing boat and you're riding 120-foot waves. You don't know nothing that's going to help you. Get in a life vest and just pray for the morning because you're at your wit's end. There's nothing that can help you. Right? Well, that's your God. Now, when you stop and consider that through Jesus Christ, most of us have had, by comparison, very tranquil, peaceful lives. We get to eat our food and wear our clothes and go to the bathroom in peace and take a bath and live our lives in relative tranquility because your God's granted you peace. Hey, it's a blessing. Let's go back to Nahum. Back to Nahum. And notice the end of verse 3. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm. That would indicate that the Lord has a will. When a whirlwind comes through, when a tornado comes through, when a hurricane comes through, when something's destroyed by a massive forest fire or prairie fire, or when water comes in a tsunami or whatever and destroys stuff, God has His will and those things too. His way is in the whirlwind and in the storm. And the clouds are the dust of His feet. It says in verse 4, He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry. That's prophetic as well. You can look in, for instance, Psalm 106, since we're nearby. Psalm 106. In Psalm 106, go down to verse 9 and remind you that He rebuked the Red Sea also. It was dried up. Now, it's one thing, I suppose, one process for, you know, the Lord to look at the sea and part it, make it go away. But to instantaneously dry it, so they walk across on dry land, well, that's impressive. But He said that He can dry up various things. It says He rebuked the sea, maketh it dry. I'd remind you of Revelation chapter 16. Again, this puts us in reference to the future. Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. This is still ahead. Go down to verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial. This is the vial set of curses. Poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of false prophets. And they are the spirits of devils working miracles. That was accompanied with the drying up of the Euphrates. The Lord's done that on various occasions. A lot of folks have crossed rivers in the Bible. The Lord does that drying. Back to verse 4. He rebuketh the sea, maketh it dry, dryeth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel. Those two places are mentioned in prophetically with regard to where the Israelites are hiding during the Great Tribulation, where they are fed miraculously, as in days of old in the wilderness. We can go look at that in Micah, but we just went through it, so I'll not trouble you with that. But Bashan languisheth, verse 4. Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. So the languishing indicates the Great Tribulation, which is, of course, context here. Verse 5, the mountains quake. Adam. Now, I know that we're running a lot of references, but this is the second coming of Christ, and the second coming of Christ is nothing like the first coming of Christ, and the second coming of Christ is nothing like the rapture. Nobody talks about when the Lord comes back to rapture the bride. Nobody talks about the earth quaking or the moon going turning to blood and the sun going dark. That's the second coming of Christ. We, of course, wait for the second coming in the sense of the rapture. They don't even resemble each other, so why people confuse them, I really don't understand. They're just not very careful with their Bibles. But the second coming is connected with a quaking. The mountains quake at Him and the hills melt. Look in your Bible, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 13. There's lots that science will one day not be able to explain. There's a lot that science can't explain now because God still does stuff that science doesn't understand, which is good. But boy, there'll be some stuff in the future and folks will not be able to understand it all. Isaiah chapter 13. And again, in the context of the second coming, for instance, going all the way back to verse 4, this context. If you read your Bible in the Old Testament, and the New, but especially the Old Testament, if you, for instance, read Psalms, and if you know what to look for as far as, you'd be surprised how many Psalms revolve around the millennium and revolve around the second coming of Christ. And you do that by rightly dividing the word of truth. You do that by comparing spiritual things, spiritual words, with spiritual words. For instance, verse 4, the noise of a multitude in the mountains. Now, what is that? Well, that's you getting ready to come back with Jesus Christ. It's the second coming of Christ. It's the end of the tribulation. Like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They, that would be you eventually, come from a far country, far indeed, brother, all the way out beyond what the furthest telescope can't see. You come from a far country when you come back with Christ. Amen? From the end of heaven. Verse 6, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, the second coming of Christ. All these contexts are that. Notice how in verse 8, at the end of the verse, the folks whom the Lord is leading and they attack the armies of the devil, notice their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord becometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven, the constellations thereof, shall not give their light. So the Bible says there'll be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. Indeed, indeed. It's the second coming of Christ. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil. Second coming of Christ. In that light, verse 12, I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens. The earth shall remove out of her place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. He said, I will shake the heavens. The earth will remove out of her place. I mean, the earth, the heavens are going to quake. They're going to shake. It's going to be bad. Look in Joel, book of Joel. Now, before you became a Bible believer and you read through these passages, if you read through these passages, did you pick up what was the second coming versus the first coming and all that stuff? And the answer for me was, well, no. In fact, I never read them, right? It's a shame. It's a tragedy. Joel chapter 2. My problem is that I get talking and then I forget to turn. Somehow I can't, don't turn and talk well together, but whatever. You'll forgive me. Joel 2. Joel chapter 2. Notice verse 10. The earth shall quake before them. The heaven shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark. The stars shall withdraw their shining. So accompanying the signs in the sun, moon, and stars will be this quaking, this shaking of the heavens and the earth. Look in chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord shall roar out of Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord shall be the hope of his people, the strength of the children of Israel. Over and over again, the earth, the heavens shake and quake. Says in Nahum, book of Nahum, going back to verse 5, the mountains quake at him, the hills melt. The hills melt. Some of those mountains just flow down like rivers. It says, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwelleth therein. Let's go to book of Psalms 46. And again, with some of these little short reference sequences that I'm running, you can find 20 and 30 other references to this same thing happening in the Bible. But Psalm, book of Psalms 46. And go down to verse 6. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. There are literally going to be hills and mountains that melt at his presence. That's awesome, man. That's just awesome. Take your Bibles, look in Psalm 68. Psalm 68. There's coming a day when folks are not going to be questioning what God can do. There'll be a day when folks will keep their mouths shut because the Lord is doing it before their very eyes. Look in Psalm 68, verse 2. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Talking about the wicked melting away, burning up. Look in Psalm 97. Psalm 97. Psalm chapter 97, verse 5. If you've got an enemy in this life, and he hasn't gotten it in the neck like he deserves, like you know he deserves, don't worry if he doesn't get saved. He'll get it in the neck. Don't worry about that. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. You could never do to your worst enemy what the Lord will one day accomplish if they don't get saved. So you don't need to worry about that. You should try to get them saved. And you should worry beyond that about you, about making sure you're right with that God. Look in Psalm, chapter 97, verse 5. Psalm 97, let's go down to verse 3, talking about fire. Fire goeth before him, burneth up his enemies round about, his lightnings enlighteneth the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. That's the second coming of Christ. Let's look at just a couple more. Look in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3, and we could just keep going here with references in Habakkuk and Joel and the rest of the minor prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, but there's just a ton of stuff. There are more references in the Word of God to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the destruction thereof than there are to the whole first coming of Christ. That's because the Lord is primarily interested in His Son getting His own. And somewhere along the way, somehow, by God's grace, you got in on it. And you're one of the prime things you need to keep in mind, and that should be important to you, is that you make sure you do not let yourself become the center of what you think should be the attention that God gives. You are not the center of the story. Jesus Christ is the center of the story. You just got a chance to climb aboard. And you get a chance to ride it out and see some things. But make no mistake about it, Jesus Christ is the main deal. And anybody or anything that tries to misplace Him is doing Him wrong, and God is not pleased. But Habakkuk, book of Habakkuk, go down to chapter 3. And once again, this context. Verse 2, O Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. Maybe that might be the midst of the great tribulation. Those 7 years, maybe. I'm not going to say that's definitive, but it actually works pretty good. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Selah, His glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of His praise. And notice, it's citing as if it already happened. Well, it didn't already happen. It's going to happen. But it's as good as done when the Lord says it's going to happen. Verse 4, His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of His hand, and there was the hiding of His power. Before Him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at His feet. So there's fire going in front of Him. That's the second coming of Christ. I'm glad I'm not waiting for that, at least next. I'm waiting for a trumpet. I'm waiting for a voice to call my name, and I get to get out of here. And then I get to watch all this stuff from behind the Savior. I get to watch it happen. Folks, you're going to get to see it. One day your faith will become sight. And all the things that you ever thought you would never see, you'll get to see. It's going to be a great day. And on top of it, you'll be right. And the one that is right will get His right. It's going to be a wonderful day. Look at Nahum, book of Nahum. Let's go back to verse 6. I'll read verse 5. The mountains quake at Him. The hills melt. The earth is burned at His presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? That's a question. That's a good question. Who can stand before his indignation? Let me take you back to Joel one more time. I should have had you hang on there, I suppose, but I reckon you'll get over it. Joel. Book of Joel, chapter 2. And notice verse 3. Let me make mention of fire once again. The fire devoureth before them. Verse 3. Behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them. Behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. Now, that said, go down, if you will, to verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. The Lord shall utter His voice before His army. That's why the fire went before Him, because He's shouting. And when the fire comes out of His mouth. Says, and the Lord shall utter His voice before His army. For His camp is very great, for He is strong that executeth His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. And who can abide it? That's the question that's asked. Who can abide it? Nobody can abide that end of it. Nobody can abide it. Look at one more passage about this abiding. Look in Malachi, book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. Now, it ought to make your heart sing that you have a knowledge of how things are going to work in the future. And all the arguing about pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, and all this kind of stuff. If you have your Bible right, you know that you're going to get out of here. Then there's a great tribulation. And then you know that Jesus Christ comes back and makes it right. It ought to make your heart sing that the good guy is going to win. That the guy on the white horse is going to win. That all the romantic tales that you've ever read about or imagined are all wrapped up in the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It ought to make your heart sing that one day all your troubles are going to be over and all the troubles of the world are going to be brought back down on their head. Then this thing is going to melt off. We get to start all over. It ought to make your heart sing. Now look in Malachi chapter 3 in that light. And it says, but who may abide the day of His coming? Who shall stand when He appeareth? Well, nobody does. I reckon everybody hits their face. Amen? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Back to Nahum. Back to Nahum, verse 6 of chapter 1. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire. The rocks are thrown down by Him. Now again, notice what's happened here. You go from verse 2, God is jealous, God is vengeful, God is furious, and so on, to verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. He is great in power. And now you come from again, verse 6, from His anger, His fierceness, pouring fire out on the wicked, to verse 7. The Lord is good. Now, people, the world has a terrible time with that. And there's something you have to come to grips with. All the things that this humanistic world hates about God are true. Right alongside all the things that this humanistic world thinks and loves about God, being good and merciful and loving. Those are true, too. God is jealous. God is a man of war. But God is love. And somewhere in your theology, you have to come to grips with the fact that God can hate and commend His love at the same time. Somewhere along the way, you have to understand that while as a whole the Lord hates this world and what it stands for, there are still those in it that He loves and treats with great compassion and mercy. Those personal characteristics abide side by side. And those that purport to be confused about it, I don't even know if it's all that confusing. Don't you have some of that in your character? Aren't you on one hand a big softy in some things, on the other hand, you're hard-nosed on other things? Don't you have a bad temper, but at the same time you're a nice guy? I mean, you see those things at the end. That's in sinful, fallen nature. Here you have a God who can be vengeful and wrathful and burn the wicked with fire in righteousness and still be slow to anger and merciful and compassionate. It all goes together. This world treats the Bible as if it presents two gods. It doesn't present two gods. The God of vengeance, in part, of the Old Testament is the same God that sent His Son to die for the sins of dirty, rotten dog Gentiles, whose promises they were not. He sent His Son to die for you, and you were His worst enemy. You have to accept that God is both those things, and at the same time, He is righteous and never wrong, never loses His temper wrongfully. God, in verse 7, is good. You've just read about His wrath, fire going at His feet, throwing rocks and stones down, mountains down upon the wicked, all the things that we know had that happened with the seals being opened in the tribulation, the trumpets being blown, the vials being poured out. All those things are true, and yet God is still merciful. God is still slow to anger. Verse 7, the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. Now, there's something for you to cling to in a second Advent passage. The Lord knoweth them that trust in Him. He knows whether you're trusting in Him or not. Take your Bible, turn to a New Testament verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In the context of verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus, two guys that apostatized and taught heresy, whom the Lord was upset with. Verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And folks, that's where I cling. I'm His. The Lord knows that I'm His. When it comes down to Him calling me out, there's no problem. He knows who His sons are, and I'm one of them. He knows them that are His, and He knows them that trust in Him. He does. You don't act like you believe me, but He does. Okay, let's go back to verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in Him. But with an overrunning flood, He will make an utter end of the place thereof. Now, recall to your mind that He's talking about Nineveh here, chapter 1, verse 1, talking about the Assyrians. This is what Jonah wanted to happen, but it wasn't time yet. And so Jonah was called in, and the Lord had mercy on the Ninevites. This is what Jonah wanted, was for God to destroy the Ninevites. Well, there's coming a day, but with an overrunning flood, He will make an utter end of the place thereof, and the darkness shall pursue His enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? Now, there's a question for our modern college professors and philosophers and social engineers, Planned Parenthood, and all the folks that will do everything that they possibly can to tear down your children's faith in the Bible in school and your grown children's faith in the Bible when you send them off to college and give their colleges about $30,000 a year just so they can have access to your kids so they can tear down their faith in the Bible. That's a great question to ask, don't you think? What do ye imagine against the Lord? Well, brother, they imagine all kinds of stuff. Whenever the God of the Bible is presented in a worldly forum, it's always a negative image or else a perverted image. God is either to them presented as this ogre, this horrific, barbarian God, or else he's presented as a pervert. And neither of those things is true. Man never gets it right. I don't care what kind of science degree you've got, man doesn't get it right. What man does, since his imaginations are only evil continually, going all the way back to Genesis 6, his tendency is that his heart should always fret against God. And he will always have in the back of his mind, we have a God of this world that blindeth the minds of them that believe not. Is that right? Then, for folks thinking about God from a worldly perspective, they're not coming from the Bible, they have no Holy Spirit, they're just contemplating this God of the Bible. They will continually, every time, imagine wicked, perverse things about that God because they don't have the truth. And because the devil makes sure that there are thoughts implanted in their minds so that they come to the wrong conclusions. And so it says, it asks the questions. And the question, what do ye imagine against the Lord? Well, I can tell you this. I don't have a full discourse ready right now, but look in Proverbs 21 real fast. I'll give you a great verse. It's worthwhile to memorize. Proverbs 21. Look at verse 30. Proverbs 21:30. You would do well to set this aside somewhere. It says, there is no wisdom nor understanding nor counsel against the Lord. Say, what are you imagining? What do you imagine against the God of Israel? I'll tell you this right now. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. I don't care what you've decided. I don't care what your committee decided. I don't care who all voted on it. It all comes to naught because God is what He is. It's my job not to find some society of people that I can get together with and agree with. It's my job to agree with the God of heaven and then go from there. Somebody said that a man plus God is a majority. And it's true every time. All that matters is that you align yourself with the thoughts of the God of heaven. And you're good. Okay, back to verse 9. Nahum 1:9. What do ye imagine against the Lord? They've imagined all kinds of things. Every time a mudslide kills somebody, every time a tsunami wipes out a little portion of a subculture in Indonesia or somewhere, you know, there are all kinds of cries that are lifted to the heavens about, you know, if there is a God, what kind of God would do this to the children? Well, that's people imagining stuff against God. What kind of God would create a creation in which He made it possible for death and the travail and the misery that we now know is in the world to enter? What kind of God would set things up with that possibility? You're busy imagining stuff against God. In my view, that's what philosophy is. It's man justifying himself and imagining stuff against God. And so you have stuff like that come up all the time. How could God allow my mother and father to die before either of them was 55? How could a merciful, kind God do that? That would be imagining stuff against God. God knows what He's doing. God took my baby. Why would God take my baby? Maybe it's none of your business. Maybe God took your baby because He wanted your baby. Maybe He spared the baby all kinds of horrors and all kinds of troubles and all kinds of sickness. There was a poem. I've lost track of it now, I guess. I used to have it. I'm not too much of a poetry guy, I guess, but it's about the Lord, you know, picking a flower. And, of course, the baby or the loved one is the flower. And it's just the Lord decided He wanted that rose. And so He takes that rose. It's not like the rose is worse off. It's just that we feel sorry for ourselves. And when we hurt, we want to blame somebody. And God becomes the one to blame. Well, be careful what you imagine against the Lord. Be careful, I would suggest, how you ask why. I don't believe that it's a sin to say, Lord, why? Show me. But there's a way of asking why with your fist in the air and your chin jutted out and with, you know, spitting when you say it. There's a way of asking it that is not right. And there's a way of asking it in self-pity and, you know, filled with yourself and just your own troubles and your own misery, and you're not looking at it from the Bible perspective. What is it that you imagine against God? What is it that you would blame? The Lord's rebuke to Job is, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? You're talking about stuff, Job, you don't even understand. You understand a lot more than your buddies, but you don't understand nearly all that you're talking about. So I would suggest you shut up. Okay, back. Well, I got off on that. Now, verse 9. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. When the Lord is ready to end it, when the Lord gets ready to punish it, there won't be anything rising back up from its roots. He takes it down to the ground and destroys it. Those are the only two times, by the way, verse 8 and verse 9, where an utter end is even mentioned. It's talking about the utter end of the Ninevites. And out of those Ninevites come the Assyrians. And out of the Assyrians come an Assyrian, whom we'll study next time in the book. And that Assyrian is the Antichrist. Questions or comments? Brother Dave. Amen. Have you ever considered how two things might affect your perspective on trouble? First of all, holiness. And second of all, omniscience. If you were able to know all that God knows, and if you could always trust that your judgment was holy and right, you ever consider how that might affect your outlook on whatever it is you're going through? Anyway, anything else? Bryce? Well,